The Ten Commandments have an enduring authority in this century as well as all the others. The commandments begin with the call to put God first, to have no other allegiance, to recognize no idol. So the question for us is, what is it in our time that serves as the temptation to idolatry? Put God first. Have no other allegiance. Make no idol. It's easy to be dismissive of the old stories. The ancients revered false gods with handmade idols, engravings, statues, and religious ceremony. We place our trust in false gods with what we imagine are more sophisticated means. Celebrities and so-called experts speak to our hopes and fears, our longings. We feel powerful longings to be loved, to be lovable, to be secure, to be attractive. We want to be the kind of people we are not, and so we are one to the perspective of those who are giving answers that are no answers. The old gods, the gods of the sun and the moon, gods of sex, war, and weather, are not so far away from our world. If you listen carefully, you'll hear folks around us saying what they believe, what they have given themselves to. I believe in love. I believe in strength. I believe in patriotism. I believe in science, in Mother Earth, in the accumulation of gold, in hearth and home, in rock and roll. Bob Dylan's old song comes back, I think, for some of us when we consider these things. And it was Dylan who said, "You got to serve somebody." We are not strong enough in ourselves to make the world right or to fix ourselves or to prevent what's hard. And so we find ourselves looking for help. In this context, we re-enter the story of Elijah. If you've been here at all in the last few weeks, you know we're studying these dramatic stories of intervention and just breathtaking scenes with people dying and living and energy and scary stuff and all of that. And probably the most dramatic of all the stories is the one that we're going to consider today. It's in chapter 18 of 1 Kings, if you want to turn there. The story to this point is of a drought. A drought began in the nation of Israel and its environs. Suffering had grown much worse over time. The drought had had its terrible effect, and there was a crisis that everyone was facing, a crisis of their farms would not produce, and Elijah, as the spokesman of God, challenged Ahab, the king of Israel, to a showdown on Mount Carmel on the occasion that the drought would be ended. So Elijah said to Ahab, "Gather the people of Israel to the pinnacle of Mount Carmel, and as God's spokesman, I'm declaring to you that the drought is going to end." Now Mount Carmel is a high place. You can visit it today. It's a beautiful place, actually. And off to one side you can see the Mediterranean Sea. Off to the other side you can see the Valley of Jezreel. It's a place that is the visuals and the being prominent and so on makes you want to think of important things happening there. And on this occasion, dramatic and important things happened. Verse 21 of 1 Kings 18. Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go on limping with two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." The people did not answer him a word. So the people have gathered. Elijah speaks to them, and he said, how long will you go on limping? The picture is sort of hopping from one foot to the other. And it's a figure of speech for being double-minded. It's trying to hold two opinions that are contradictory. It's trying to have two things be true when it's only possible for you to be one thing or have one thing be true. How long will you go dancing between two opinions, claiming two identities? And the first thing Elijah says identifies in these people that we could identify in ourselves is that we want to postpone the decision very often, don't we? We'd rather not decide. We'd rather put off the day when we have to declare ourselves to be something or another, when we have to claim an identity that we will own. I was sort of horsing around with internet service and cell phones and a bunch of things recently, and I realized I'm no good at any of that. I don't understand it very well. And I'm sure we need to do something different than we're doing at our house. I'm sure some bundle that somebody's selling of all these services would be much better for us than the one we have, but for the life of me, I don't feel adequate to make the decision. I'm postponing as long as possible, putting off having to deal with what the technology in our house ought to be like. Well, that's not such an important decision. Nobody's, nothing much, very much is at stake. But there are decisions that should not be postponed, where we are avoiding something that's crucial to who we are, where we are becoming, in our avoidance, that which we ought not be, when we're holding at arm's length something that's important. And Elijah challenged his people, stop the avoidance of the decision. And the other thing he says in this verse 21 is that you can't be two different kinds of people. You can't serve two different gods. You can't have two identities. You can't be the kind of person who is honest and generous on the one hand, have this identity, and then when it serves you on the other hand, to be a hard, me-first sort of person. You can't be someone who will serve God and serve yourself. You eventually have to become... You will make a choice. You must make a choice. And we weren't built to be two different kinds of things. And so Elijah is drawing the line clearly and is calling for a response to these people, from these people. If the Lord, that is Yahweh, the God of the Bible, is God, follow Him. If Baal is God, follow Him. And there's an ominous silence. The people didn't say anything. You might recognize the ominous silence. It might be familiar to you, the avoidance, the recognition that an important thing has been called for and you don't know what to say. Verse 22. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets number 450. Let two bulls be given to us. Let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire is indeed God. So there's a contest arranged for. It's an even contest. Both sides are given an animal to be sacrificed. Both sides are given the opportunity to build an altar. Both sides have the wood that might serve to burn the sacrifice were it ignited. And so, over here is one set up. Over here is the other one. And Elijah's even doing a favor to those who were worshiping the idol, the Baal of Sidon. Because, as I mentioned, I think some weeks ago, Baal is the storm god. What his role in the universe is to bring rain, is to bring clouds, is to bring storms. And when he's depicted in the ancient literature, he's often shown with a thunderbolt, a lightning bolt in his hand. He's the god of the storms, and he's the one who throws the lightning. And so Elijah's offering him a chance to do what he claims he's good at. And so the two altars are allowed for, are made, the contest is set. Let me say a word about the number 450, because it's very clear that we are supposed to visualize this as ridiculously unbalanced. On the one hand, over here is Elijah. He's all by himself. He has nobody with him. He has only the authority that comes from knowing the Word of God. But he is... And we're supposed to see him as by himself, be sort of taken with that picture. Over here, there are 450 of the other guys. Now, it is almost certain that there were not 450 priests or prophets of Baal. Jezebel, the queen of Ahab, was married into this family and brought with her some of these prophets, some of these Baal worship leaders with her from her home. It may have been a dozen. It may have been 15, something like that. But they came with the intention of seducing the people of Israel. They wanted to win those who knew God, had a background in faith, away from faith that was life-giving to one that was deadly. And the size of the entourage is telling here. These would be very likely, many of them, young people from Israel who were taken with the new ideas, who were captivated by the dark and sexy power of Baal worship. And so there's whatever this handful, let's say a dozen or 15, who are hardened prophets of Baal, who believe utterly, as Jezebel did, and will to their death believe in, that what they're doing is worth doing. But the rest of them are just wannabes. They're acolytes and attendants and beaters of drums and chanters of chants and roadies, if you will. They're those from Israel that have been won to this darkness, have won over to this darkness. And yet impressive as they chant and wave and cheer and are enthusiastic, are singing the songs of Baal and drumming the drums of Baal. It's worth asking a question then, I think, isn't it? What do we make of the difference between 1 and 450? What happens when all the momentum is on one side? When all the excitement, when all the noise, when all the buzz is happening over here, what does that say? What are we likely to include to begin with? Aren't we attracted to that mostly? Where's it happening? Where are the larger crowds going? What's the new thing? What's the latest new thing? The political season that we're in now is all about polling, of course. And each day the movers and planners of political events, they take polls and they're trying to decide where the momentum is and which group seems to be making its point, and are the fickle middle ground going this direction or that direction. And a lot of it is just perception. Like, who's about to win? Well, if this idea is about to win, then people will gravitate to it just because of the sense of something's happening. And there stands Elijah by himself. With nothing, not even a staff in his hand, not anything to call attention to himself, and there's all this excitement over here. And in the church, we're susceptible to this as anyone else. What's the most glittery? What's the most remarkable? What's the highest energy? Where is the trend line going? Are often questions we ask, as if style equaled meaning. Or entertainment equaled joy, or drama equaled power, but they don't. And it turns out the more remarkable thing is over here. The one who's telling the truth is over here. The solitary soul is the one whose answers are true. The servants of Baal went on all day. They cried aloud, they began to dance, they swayed back and forth, they had organized and prearranged gyrations that they went through. For hours and hours, from beginning of the day till the end, they went through this process of appealing to Baal, of whipping up enthusiasm, of creating a kind of energy for the onlookers. And here's how it ends, verse 28. Here's how their story ends. Then they cried aloud, as was their custom. They cut themselves with swords and lances until the blood gushed out over them. As midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice, no answer, no response. It's sort of gripping writing, isn't it? The end of the day, long day, these probably the hardened central figures that I mentioned before are gathered around this altar, yelling with louder voices, cutting themselves, slashing themselves, bleeding, hoarse, gyrating, whirling. And at the end, nothing happened. No voice, no answer, no response. If the Lord is God, follow Him. If Baal, then follow Him. Verse 30, then Elijah said to all the people, come closer to me. And all the people came closer to him. Now, there's a subtle point being made there. The point is this, Elijah's not shouting. Elijah said, come closer. I'm going to talk to you in this voice and say what's true. And you should listen not because of my ability to project, not because of my dramatic persona. Listen carefully. It's important to hear what I say without shouting, without fireworks. First, he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones, and according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. Now, it's a simple altar. There's no ornate element to it. There's nothing that makes it beautiful or eye-catching. He just takes 12 large stones, uncut stones, rough stones, and he arranges them in such a way that he can lay wood and then an animal on top of them. The stones, however, represent something important. They represent the history of the people. It's not arbitrary that he's doing this. What he is saying is we serve a God that's already spoken. We are not waiting for Him to speak as if for the first time. He has already made promises to us as His people. We already know that He loves us. We already know that He cares for us and has provided for us and has drawn near to us. He's the God of our fathers. He's the God of our history. He's the God of Scripture. He's the God of covenant-making promises. We know that already. And in honoring what we know of Him, we're going to arrange these stones because we're looking back at who we've been and who He has been all along. The false gods, the Baals of the world, need to be persuaded over and over again to act on our behalf. They never commit themselves to anything. There are no sure promises ever made by false gods. They cannot be depended upon. Every time they need to be reawakened, once again their capricious interests need to be spoken to. They're not reliable. But the God who makes promises is. The God who says, I love you and will never cease to love you, will keep His promise. And so Elijah, in making the altar, is reminding this people that they are not waiting for God to speak. They are believing the word that He has already spoken. Verse 36, we'll jump down. At the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, the prophet Elijah came near and said, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that You are God in Israel and that I am Your servant and that I have done all these things at Your bidding. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that this people may know that You, O Lord, are God, and that You have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, the wood, the stones, the dust, and even licked up the water that was in the trench. As Elijah prepared his altar, he had people go down to the Mediterranean with big buckets and come climb the mountain, and they poured drenching water after bucket of drenching water on the altar. The fire could not ignite. It was too dripping wet. If there were some trick involved, if there were some magic show that would happen. But the fire fell from heaven and consumed everything, including the water that was around it in a trench. But it consumed the stones, the wood, the offering, everything. Scorched the entire place where the altar had been. When the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, The Lord indeed is God. The Lord indeed is God. Elijah said to them, Seize the prophets of Baal and do not let one of them escape. Then they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the Wadi Kishon and killed them there. 2 points to make just as we're using our imagination to see this scene. One is has to do with the execution of these prophets. It's certainly the prophets who were put to death were the ones who had been the source of seduction in Israel, were the ones who were as hardened as Jezebel, as committed to undermining this people, as those completely unwilling to repent or even consider it. There may, as I've said, been a dozen or 15 of them, and they were put to death. The prophets of Israel had been executed by these folks for some time. Remember, we read earlier that Jezebel had was on the war path to destroy those who would speak truth for God. So in some way, this may have had the effect of stopping the killing of Israel's prophets when Jezebel and others realized that it had been done to them as well. The death of these folks is a bit like an operation on a cancer. These individuals were determined and successful in taking the nation off a cliff, in taking a nation to its ruin. And so their end was the end of a cancer, of a spiritual cancer. Probably also set free the deluded folks in the entourage, the great entourage of 400 plus. Jesus made a similar statement in the Sermon on the Mount, made a similar point in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your hand offends you, cut it off. And what he is saying in that is that if the things you look at are leading you to sin, or the things you touch are leading you to sin, you need to be ruthless with what you touch and what you look at. That in order to say yes to something good, we've got to say no to something that would keep us from what is good. And there needs to be a ruthless saying of no. Now, of course, Jesus didn't intend people to go around without eyes or hands. It's a metaphor, but it's a metaphor that has the same insight as this here. We can't finally become a whole person, a single-minded person, if we persist in holding on to the false at the same time we attempt to believe the true. The other thing I think is worth noticing here is the cry of the people, the word of the people. They fell down and said, the Lord indeed is God, the Lord indeed is God. And one question we can ask is, did they mean it? Was this a revolution that would happen, and a widespread revolution, and people everywhere turned away from the darkness toward the light? Well, I don't think we know the answer to that. Some of them meant what they said. Some of them surely meant that the words that the insight that penetrated their heart that day. And they realized that they were abandoning glory itself for something that is terrible. And they realized as the miracle occurred and the sense the holy presence of God occurred, they turned their hearts back. Some, maybe the majority, were just applauding. Well done, God. Excellent. Great show. And, you know, I'm going to feel different about you for a week or two, maybe a month. But, you know, the problem is, and Elijah eventually gets mad at God because not very much changed in the nation. You know, Ahab and Jezebel weren't overturned anytime soon. There wasn't a great revival that ever gets recorded. There wasn't some widespread change. Some believed and some merely applauded. And nobody but God knows who they are. And as we'll see next week, one of Elijah's great burdens is that everything he did seemed to him not to amount to too much. And he yelled at God for it. But we'll come to that next week. The opportunity given to us to make an important choice doesn't come around all the time. And it's important not to miss it when it does. When God intervenes and says something important to us and wants our wholehearted response, when he says to us, it's time to stop postponing things, it's time to stop being two different people instead of just one. Given that opportunity, some people walk right by and don't take the opportunity. It just becomes a non-event. And some will make a sort of a brief response that doesn't last. But some will recognize the problem. Some will say, Lord, with everything I am, with all that I understand myself to be, I want to say yes to the good that you are to me, to the hope that you offer me. And for some, as on this occasion, the day when Elijah called them to answer would be a day that changed everything for them, a day that routed them from one place that was destructive to another that was holy. So what do we make of this? What to just conclude? First of all, we should not forget that the God who threw fire from heaven on Mount Carmel is still the God who does miracles. We as a church tend to be people that like a lot of explanation. We talk a lot and think a lot and try to understand things and make sense of stuff and extract principles. And I'm actually think that's very healthy. And I like to believe things that I have some degree of understanding about rather than just be kind of overwhelmed. But it remains true that God doesn't always have to explain. That he still does miraculous, frightening, remarkable, wonderful, world-changing things when we least expect it and for no reason that we have any say in. God may well at times touch our lives as individuals or put down the wicked that seem to be taking over. He may intervene in ways that can only be described as miraculous. He is still that kind of God. The other thing I think we can take from this is Elijah's certainty as he made the altar came because he knew the promises of God. He knew that the God he served was one who committed himself to people and who keeps and kept the promises that he made. We can be as certain as well. We can be people who receive life from the Word of God and know that it's true and live our lives based on what we know is true. There's a man who followed Jesus named Thomas. And Jesus allowed Thomas to touch his scars and the scars in his hand and his side in his resurrection. And he said, Thomas, it's good that you have seen this and believe. But there's a special blessing for those who haven't seen all of the miraculous things and yet they believe. And the scripture's persuading us to believe just by their word is a great blessing, great gift from God. We're going to sing together in a minute. I'm going to invite you to stand and sing, and we'll take our morning offering as well. But at the end of our morning, we're going to come to the Lord's table, come to the communion table together. And I'll come back and tell you about that in a minute. But the center of it for us today is examination. Sometimes we take communion and we look forward to the day when the kingdom will come. Sometimes we take communion and we look back to the cross and we think of Jesus' death on our behalf. But sometimes what's important is for us to look at ourselves right now, our present. And it may very well be that the Lord who said, if he is God, follow him, if Baal is God, follow him, has said something like that to you that is calling for some response, some awareness, some choice to be made on your part. And so I'd invite you to think about that, and when we come to the communion table, that will be the central point in our sharing of the Lord's table. So would you stand, please, and we'll sing together.